Today, the message is on the true anatomy of peacemaking. We live in a violent world that seems bent on destruction, as one illustration writes. I'm going to turn to Matthew 5 in my Bible. Matthew 5, 9. So in this world that we live in, there's news about bombings, bleedings, broken bodies, battles, butchery are as common as weather reports. We are a planet plagued with wars. When World War I broke out, the war ministry in London sent a coded message to one of the British outposts in a very remote part of Africa. The secret message said, "War has been declared. Arrest all enemy aliens in your district." Soon after this, the war ministry received a message back. "We have arrested 10 Germans, 6 Belgians, 4 Frenchmen, 2 Italians, 3 Austrians, and an American. Please tell us immediately who we're at war with." Sometimes we may wonder who we are at war with now. End quotes. Here in Matthew chapter 5, as we look at the peacemakers, let's follow along with me as we read this. Matthew 5, 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, peace is a complicated topic, and Lord, most likely this is going to be a two-part message. I've got 19 pages of notes on what constitutes peace. For some, a peace may be a treat. Some term, a treaty, like some term with a country you agree with to not war with. Another country, you know, maybe you'd come to agreement that we're going to have a peace treaty under economic advantages. Now, the question is, should you have a peace treaty, is that really peace, or is this coercion? Peace for others may be letting bygones be bygones and let the whole ordeal just blow over and be done with it. For others, peace is choosing not to attack when a wrong has been committed against you. Still, some may, you know, say peace is when two kids say sorry to each other, but they don't really mean it. Now, you say, "Johnny, you say to Susie, I'm sorry. I'm sorry," you know, and these little kids, and they say, "I'm sorry," and they go their ways, and they're not really sorry. They're still stewing inside. If we look at the scriptures, and as we're going to look at a number of scriptures today, but if you look at a dictionary definition, there is a number of definitions on what constitutes peace. Webster's dictionary says there's eight definitions here. In a general sense, a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbance or agitation, applicable to society, to individuals, or to the temper of the mind. A second definition, freedom from war with a foreign nation. Number three, freedom from international commotion or civil war. Number four, freedom from private quarrels, suits, or disturbance. Number five, freedom from agitation or disturbance by the passions, as from fear, terror, anger, anxiety, or the like. Number six, heavenly rest, the happiness of heaven. Number seven, harmony, concord, a state of reconciliation between parties at variance. And number eight, public tranquility, the quiet order and security, which is guaranteed by the laws as to keep the peace, to break the peace. Now, if we're going to look at peacekeeping, peacemaking, it's important to understand the anatomy of peace. And I want to look at several of these things this morning. And I was looking at this one document that really proposed peace as the United Nations would look at it. We'll look further at this, but the components of a peace agreement, there are several things that are done in a peace agreement in the United Nations. I'm not advocating for or against this entity. There's a lot wrong with the United Nations, but most peace agreements address three main concerns: procedures, substance, and organization. There are the procedural components, which sets out the process that establish and maintain peace. They delineate the how of a peace process by establishing the processes and measures that help build the peace. Number two, the substantive components are part of the agreement that define the what is going to change after the peace agreement is reached. And then there's the organizational or institutional components, or the arrangements and mechanisms intended to promote the peace consolidation efforts after the agreement. They address the who element of the agreement. In any protracted violent conflict, transgressions against justice are inevitable. Peace agreements must be structured to acknowledge, this document goes on, these transgressions, and in most cases, to bring justice to the injured parties. The section on addressing justice here lays out a framework for categorizing injustice and subsequently strategies for addressing injustice and the structure of peace agreements. One of the most difficult tasks in structuring peace agreements is allowing for reconciliation in order to build trust and restore normal relationships between the warring factions. And that comes from a Julian Ouellette and Anita Yawanaraja from the University of Colorado Boulder, 2003. But the question that we want to ask, and this is the questions we're going to look at today, kind of like the who, what, when, where, why, and how, the anatomy of peacemaking. What is it? Why is there a conflict? What is peacemaking? Why does it need to be made? Who's responsible, you know, for seeking peace after a conflict? When do I need to make peace? Where do I make peace? How do I make peace? What is the purpose of it, and what is the result of it? We're going to look at those as we dissect this idea of peacemaking this morning. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon this time, and then we will continue our message here this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I love you, and God, I thank you for your wonderful grace. Father, I do pray that you would help me as I preach your word. Lord, I need your direction, I need your guidance. Father, just give me the words to speak. And Lord, I commit this hour to thee. Lord, in our hearts, if there is not peace with others, Father, I pray that that would be restored, reconciled. Father, if someone has not made peace with thee and coming to know you as their personal Savior, Lord, I pray that you would bring that about today. Father, I thank you for being an amazing Savior. Thank you for your grace and kindness. Lord, help us to be found faithful. God, help me as I preach your word. I need your help. I need your empowerment and anointing. And so, God, I yield to thee. I love you. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. First of all, why is there conflict? Look with me at Proverbs 13:10. The Bible tells us a very specific reason why there is conflict. You said, how in the world can the Bible know every conflict? Well, the Bible knows the heart, because it comes from the God of who created our hearts. Why is there conflict? In Proverbs 13:10, only verse 10 of Proverbs 13, only by pride cometh contention. But with the well-advised is wisdom. What is he saying here? He says, someone in their own arrogance, I'm not getting what I feel that I ought to be having. It could be an agreement, a disagreement with your parents. It could be a disagreement with a sibling. It could be a disagreement with another coworker or church member. Whatever the case may be, by pride comes contention. Because I am not submitted to the will of God, there's a lot of ideas here. Ishmael was mocking Isaac and making himself better than Isaac. And then Sarah and Abraham, and Sarah gets offended and says, kick this woman out, kick her son out, and they don't belong in our house. And there was a lot of pride that was going on. Rehoboam, as the nation of Israel would split, 10 nations would go with Jeroboam, 2 would stay with Rehoboam, and here David's son was Solomon. Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam rejected the wisdom of the wise men and went with the wisdom of his young men. And in his arrogance, he says, my father, you know, whipped you, but I'm going to whip you with scorpions. He lifts himself up in his pride and arrogance, and thereby contention was had. Luke chapter 22, verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. There's a feud, a conflict going amongst Jesus' disciples, and one says, well, I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Another says, no, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to sit next to Jesus in heaven. No, I'm going to sit. And so again, they want their place in prominence. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6. What's another reason there is conflict? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. So when you're in a conflict, one of the things you really want to ask yourself is this conflict because I'm trying to get my way. You say, no, I'm standing up for right, but how are you standing up for right? Are you doing it in an act of humility, or are you doing it in an act of arrogance? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising. Here's a gentleman within the church with whom the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy. He said, listen, this kind of this academic snobbery, being snobbish. 3 John verses 9 and 10, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. Again, here's a pride. It says, he receiveth us not. Proverbs 15, 18 says, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. So someone that is quick to anger, has an anger problem, will create a lot of strife, a lot of conflict. If you're angry at someone, you go over to their house and you seek to calm things down while you're still mad, you will, as this verse states, stir up a greater conflict. You'll pour gasoline on a fire, expecting to extinguish the flames. You'll go about to make peace the wrong way. And when you do so, as Proverbs 30:32 discusses, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, which was one of our first verses we as a church memorized, or if thou hast thought evil, it says, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. You know what it's saying? Shut the mouth. If you want to say something evil, or you want to think something evil about the other individual, keep your mouth closed, don't let it come out. Because the moment it comes out, it's not going to sound the way it may sound, as sweet as you may think it's going to sound. In verse 33 of Proverbs chapter 30, surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter. So here you are, you're churning the cream, and you're just turning it until it eventually becomes butter. And the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. If you take your nose and you begin to turn it, you're going to get some blood coming out of it. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. I come up to someone and sometimes young kids will do this. They'll come up to their sibling and they'll kind of just pick at them, just nitpick little things, little bit. And all of a sudden, the person just erupts, leave me alone. Get away from me. You know, and a child yells out, mom, dad, or whatever, right? You're picking. The forcing of wrath brings strife. You cannot demand an answer from someone in a fit of frustration or irritation and expect to get peace out of it. All you'll do is ignite a fire, another fire, further rage and anger. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Here is Jesus before the angry crowds, before the, you know, the judge and Pontius Pilate and all those, and he just kept his mouth shut. Why is there additional? What does the Bible also say about conflict? Look with me at Proverbs 17:14. You ever had someone that just little by little, they just nitpick at you? Man, it just, you just want to haul off and deck them, or you want to do something to get them to leave you alone. If I want to create a place of peacemaking, peace does not come in the absence of peace in my heart. In Proverbs 17, verse 14, look with me what it says. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Number one here, if you want to just vent and you want to let out some water, imagine, like a big dam, and the dam opens up its gates and the water just floods out. Here you are inside, you're a steaming bottle, and you let go of that cap, you let go of your mouth, you let go of your tongue, and man, you just unleash a battering ram upon the individual or individuals. You're letting out that water. You are just unrestrained, allowing your emotions to be verbalized. You're not going to create peace that way. It also says, leave off contention before it be meddled with. I begin to wonder how much I can push the buttons of this person before they burst. You vent your emotions in an unrestrained fashion, guess what you're going to get? You get a reproduce, right? You reproduce after your kind. If you're angry, many times you reproduce. Now, Jesus Christ, obviously, because of he was God, and then you find others, Peter and Silas and the Apostle Paul and others who would be there, and they were led by the Spirit of God, and they did not respond in a way of anger by the empowerment of God, and they were able to restrain themselves. Why is there conflict in our lives today? Let's look at me at Proverbs 21, 24. I'm laying the foundation as you get your thoughts on why is there conflict. Because in our mind many times, you'll say, it's their fault. They are the one that did. I'm not the one. I'm just letting them know what I think about this. Proverbs 21, 24. Proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath. I've got to get my point across. I've got to make sure I'm right. So if you're a person who's proud, elitist, or haughty manner, haughty is just this idea of you believe you're better than someone else. Well, I don't believe that, but in your fit of anger, you do. Another reason for anger, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. So why is there conflict? And you know, if you were to take every conflict you've ever had with someone and you look at the Bible and you said, yeah, it was a pride problem. Yeah, I was wanting my way. Yeah, I felt like I could give that person a hard time and get away with it and not have them come back. Realize this, when we are interacting with those who are not led by the Spirit of God, you're going to get many times a reaction that you give. So I can come to my spouse, I can come to someone else in a fit of rage, in a fit of anger, in a fit of irritation, and you know what you're going to get? You're going to get that back, most likely. Yeah, an additional reason for conflict here is Ephesians 6, 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's saying, fathers, you're not caring about the nurturing and the admonition of your child. You're only concerned with getting your point across. One commentator, David Sorensen, says, the thought literally is to not exasperate your children. The greater thought is of consistency and maturity. A wise father will not by carnality or immaturity provoke his children through unjust, unkind, or foolish use of authority. It would be a father, you know, kind of saying, I'm the dad. You have to listen to me. And there should be obedience. I'm not denigrating that. But it's to the place of assertion of authority, provoking to wrath. So there is, again, you have a place, and not necessarily just fathers, it could be a leader or supervisor in a workplace trying to establish, I'm the authority, you're the subordinate, you listen to me. They already know that. Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Again, there can become the reason is there's a provoking from a leadership role, and it could be as pastor, it could be as leader, it could be as supervisor, it could be as father, it could be as husband, but there's something there where there's a leadership structure that is asserting its leadership in a very defiant, bold, and proud way. And you're going to get a reaction. Not the one you want. Because ultimately here, in this idea of provoking that we see here in Ephesians 6, 4, Colossians 3, 21, there is an ill regard for the emotional well-being of those to whom you lead. So as I come upon this individual, how am I dealing with their emotional needs? Am I thinking about it? When you think about this idea of conflict. So as I'm in this conflict with someone, why did, you know, Jesus didn't respond. Joseph and others, you know, they let the speaking go forth.
they didn't assert themselves, understanding the where the other people were at. Now Jesus, in his silence, now he did speak a little bit, but in his silence and thinking of the others, he showed of someone whose emotions are under control. Conflict comes with a lack of restraint of my own emotions. Additionally, let's look at James chapter 4, verse 1. Another reason for our conflicts. Can I tell you, I struggled with this sermon this week. It was several days, probably 3-4 days I was working on this and just battling back and forth and how is it going to put together? How is it going to go? And it was a very challenging sermon, one of the more difficult ones in a while. But here in James chapter 4, verse 1, it tells us again, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Christmas time is a good illustration. We have several people in the house, several children in the house, and the one child comes over and they grab that brand new toy that the other kid has, and they're thinking, wow, this is so cool. And that kid says, it's my toy! I'm going to play with it, though they were off playing with something else. There's a lust, this belongs to me. Or it could very well be someone, you know, in a workplace or in the family, and you are doing something, and someone maybe changes the channel, and you just erupt because you've got to watch that TV channel. I mean, every millisecond, you can't miss a beat of what's going on that television screen. And you get just so angry because your lusts, your desires, I've got to watch that. You jerk. You just changed the channel. You just unplugged it because of your carelessness. Whatever the case may be, and you get so frustrated, and you just erupt on that person, and you lash them with your tongue. Because it's of your lusts. That television show means so much for you, more than the testimony of peacemaking. A whole lot easier to say than to do. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Maybe I'm resonating in some of the illustrations I give. Something that you can relate to. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity. What's it say next? Peace. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient. The foolish and unlearned questions. You know, a lot of these blogs and other sorts of venues, people put forth a lot of drivel, right? Just useless information. And it could be important. And even in Bible colleges I was training, there's a lot of theological discussions. And man, there can be such contention. Because, if I'm right, and I'm going to stand on this hill, and now I'm not saying that we're compromising doctrine. I'm not advocating for that at all. But how I do so, how I advocate for doctrine, how I deal with truth, it matters. Because if I'm only there to prove I'm right and they're wrong, what am I doing? It's my own lust. It's my own personal. It's me, the respect that I owe to myself that you owe to me because I'm right and you're wrong. And I'm going to put you in your place. Another way that we find is in James chapter 3, verse 14. And we'll read through verse 18. Another way for conflict is you deny the wisdom of God for your own wisdom. Verse 14 of James 3, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, listen with me, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then what? Peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You hunger and thirst after righteousness, you shall be filled. As we talked, one of the Beatitudes, one of the messages here I gave just a couple weeks ago, when I deny the wisdom of God for my own wisdom, you have a situation wherever you're at, in the home, at work, in society, and I'm going to solve the problem my way. I'm denying the wisdom of God for my own wisdom. And you're going to have strife. Tonight we're going to be talking about humanism. Humanism is the very thing of denying God that man is its own authority. It's a very insidious philosophy. You're going to. So when you let your emotions out, when in pride, it just creates chaos. It says here, right? It says confusion and every evil work. I was reading something even last night. There was about a society, a culture, and there was so much hurt and pain. There was a lot of drinking going on, a lot of anger, yelling, screaming. What does it do with alcohol? It lowers your inhibitions and your emotions come out in a greater way. The ability to restrain, any part of restraint, is lessened. And you begin to express yourself in sometimes ways that you would never do, and you feel shame for it later. This idea of conflict, as we're going to see as we get back, is it's in my pride, my lust. There's something I have to have. There's something that feels so right that is comforting me. And if you step on that very thing, I'm going to give you what I think. And I very well may, you know, sometimes it could even resort to physical attack. Because you have just stepped on what I believe is my air hose. Then you also find in Revelation chapter 6, it talks about a red horse, and I spoke about that a number of months ago, but this horse that takes peace from the earth, and here is government that creates conflict, and we know that government does that. The question this morning, what is peacemaking? And R. Kent Hughes says, how this speaks to real life, we tend to putty over the cracks. He says, this is particularly a male tendency. Even in our most intimate relationship, men tend to act as if everything is okay when it is not. Men often avoid reality because they want peace, but their avoidance heals the wound only slightly and prepares the way for greater trouble. End quotes. Peacemaking is not to avoid the conflicts, but to address it. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. Isn't God's word amazing? And you might be thinking, this book, finished over 2,000 years ago, is still relevant to today. In Proverbs 25, 21. If thine enemy, you mean that scoundrel, that dirty old dog, that whatever you want to fill in the blank as adjectives. If thine enemy be hungry, what does it say? Give him bread to eat. Not poisoned bread, bread. Healthful. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Should your enemy show up at your door, now obviously if that individual has committed, you know, some violation of yourself, and you have to take the proper restraints, but for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. What happens? This is what the Bible says. And the Lord shall reward thee. I'm not telling you what I like. This is not of my own flesh. This is not what I like. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I like this in my own flesh. But this is what God says. He says, your enemy, that dirty person who's treated you wrong, he says, give them bread to eat, and if thee thirsty, give him water to drink. So this person comes to you in a state of desperation, would you help them? No way, I'd let them die. I'd let them famish. That's what we want to do. Peacemaking is really the ultimate thing of humility, continuing to look at God. Romans chapter 5, verse 7, look with me here. It is, we live in a society that I'm going to prove I'm right. I'm going to get even. I've given the illustration before, but when we were back in New Mexico several years ago, I was talking with this fellow. He was a Hispanic gentleman. And he was telling me about some of the families in town there where we were at in Roswell, New Mexico. And I was preaching there at the church and ministering. But anyways, as I was there, he was telling about some of these warring families in the Hispanic community. One would go to the other and they'd shoot them and kill them. Then they would come to the other family and they'd stab them and kill them, and they would go back and forth. Now, in all of this bloodshed, there are families that are being torn apart. There is a tremendous grief. Well, we got even. Guess what? You got even, but they're going to get back even with you. And feud, after fight for generation after generation, and there's never an end. Someone has to finally say, enough is enough. This is what Jesus said, Romans 5, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Meaning, would you put yourself in harm's way to protect someone you love? And I think most people, you know, would say yes. For peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. So you would die for your spouse and your children and your loved ones and your close friends. Sure, I would put myself in harm's way for them. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while I was yet an enemy of God, guess what happened? Christ died for me. He said, enough is enough. I'm going to step in your place, and I'm going to make a way for peace. And this whole idea here gets back to this peace, is that I am at enmity, I'm at war with God. Because of my foolish actions, because of my pride, because of my attitude and sinful nature, I'm at war with him. Leviticus chapter 4, when you think about this idea of peace, I want to bring you back to the idea of a peace offering. And that is what Jesus did in my place as a peace offering. Leviticus chapter 4. Verse 22. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. The third book of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 22. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty. Verse 23 of Leviticus 4. Or if his sin, wherein he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering, and he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. So here's another animal in my place, because I've done wrong, I've messed up, that I, you know, this is what Jesus ultimately did. I'm placing my sins upon Jesus. But in the Old Testament, they would put their hand upon that animal as a symbol, as a picture of what we have with Jesus Christ. They put their head upon that animal, I'm placing all my sins, not... It's more of a picture, it's not a realistic way, but it's in faith. I put my head upon that animal is sacrificed as a peace offering between me and God, because someone has to make peace with God, because I have offended him, I've trespassed, I've transgressed, I've broken the laws of God, I haven't done perfectly. There is a debt that I owe against God. That peace offering is to make a payment. Jesus Christ made a payment for all the wrong I've ever done, so that before God, my debt is settled. Jesus is the peacemaker. So this Levitical offering symbolizes the work of Christ in relation to the believer's peace. He made peace for me. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He proclaimed peace, Ephesians 2:17, and came and preached peace to you which are far off, and to them that were nigh. Jesus says, listen, you're at war with God. And you're going to try a lot of religion to make amends with God, but guess what? You still got a dirty long list of wrongs you've done. You'll never make it right. Just as if one family A kills family member B's member, and then family B kills family member A's, one of their members, and back and forth and back and forth, there's still dead people that have had to occur in these families, in these feuds between families. Someone has to say, you know what, there's enough bloodshed, we're going to let it go. I'm going to have to forgive these transgressions. Jesus says, listen, place your sin upon me, I'm going to forgive your transgression. Jesus is my peace. Jesus is the ability to get to God with whom I've already trespassed. God has never done anything wrong to me, but I've done wrong to him. And this idea of conflict comes, and as a believer, this is where a Christian stands in stark contrast to the world. God says, you are an enemy of me. You've offended me. You've hurt me, you've denied me, you've rejected me, you've rebelled against me, but guess what? I still love you and I'm going to forgive you. And I'm going to make a way for you to me. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. I'm only on page 6 here, so we're definitely not going to finish this, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, means not putting to our account. So for instance, I get a speeding ticket, that goes on my account, that goes on my insurance, right, that I've got a speeding ticket, not imputing to their account, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God. And God says, listen, place your hand upon the Son of God, upon the perfect Lamb of God. Let your sin be in his place. And as a peacemaker, and I'll do more of this as we go forward, but the peace offering is set forth as affording food for the priest as well. But observe, like the breasts and the shoulders, as you go back there to Leviticus, it signifies the affections and strengths upon which we as priests feed in fellowship with the Father. But it is in Christ, in God, that you and I meet in peace because of Christ. I'm a sinner against God. I've done wrong. I can't make it right. I mean, I've offended you. I have done wrong. Just as family A kills family member B out of a feud, out of a strife. Family A, you know, has offended family B. Family B retaliates. How do we show that we're a child of God? And more is going to come on this. This is a preview. But family A kills family B. Family B says, you killed our family member, but we're going to forgive you and we're going to let it go because we don't want to see more bloodshed. We as a believer say, you know what? I'm going to forgive you as a person here on earth because God forgave me and I don't want to see your soul go to hell. We demonstrate a difference, a peace offering. Peacemaking is ultimately a way to publicly declare I'm thankful to Christ for what he's done for me. The only way we get peace, and I'll draw it to a close here shortly. Where do I get peace? Look with me at John 14:27.
John chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, 27. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. Now, in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ has left the upper room. He's walking with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a very intimate time. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If I am in my life getting a peace from God, I'm abiding in the peace of God. I'm residing in Christ's peace. What is it in my life that can destabilize me? Nothing. But when I begin to step back and I look at my lusts and I look at my ego and my pride and my testimony and what you've done to me, I begin to get frustrated because I place myself on the authority of my life. I need to say, what does God want me to do? Jesus sat there silently. Now, another time, obviously, with the Pharisees, he overthrew the money changers and he kicked them out, and, you know, he expressed a disdain for what their actions were. But this peace is the expunging of all of my offenses against God. So God says, listen, you've offended me, but I still accept you. I still forgive you. The idea of where I get peace is really the blotting out of all of my offenses. Isaiah 43, 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Or how about Jeremiah 31, 34? And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now this is in the millennial kingdom. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And we're going to talk about this next week, but traditionally in a cultural sense, in an economic sense, in a national and government sense, peace has stipulations and agreements and criteria. The criteria to peace with God is to accept the gift of Jesus Christ. That's the only stipulation. This conflict that I have with others, when I get back to that place, I lift myself up, and as I lift myself up, it tells us there's confusion in every evil work. When you let out water, it's going to destroy some things. We're going to talk about it next week, but peacemaking is not passive. It's not laid back. Peacemaking is something you have to be proactive. You must be offensive on. I mean, not you're offending people, but I mean, you're on the offense. Here you are in a football game or a hockey game or something, and you're on the attack against the opponent. You said, listen, I am seeking for peace because that's what God wants me to do. God's called us to be peacemakers. Peacemakers are not just a doormat. It's not about my rights. In short, and in conclusion, peacemaking is ultimately that I want to show that I'm a child of God, that I'm different than the rest of the world. Not in a place to, oh, look at me, I'm a goody two-shoes. I'm not saying that. That's not at all what I'm saying. But conflict is the result of me asserting my own rights, looking at myself, saying I'm better than this person, or I don't deserve this, or this happens, and I assert myself, and there will be conflict. I meddle. I mean, I just meddle sometimes in other things, in others' business, and I shouldn't be. You know, there's times you know you shouldn't, and you meddle, and then conflicts arise.
Or you're the one whom someone is meddling in, and you allow that rather than just coming in a very calm, collected way. Hey, would it be possible? You just kind of, I'm just not good for speaking right now, right? Either way, whether you're on the receiving end or the giving end, but we don't deal with it oftentimes in a proper way. And we are losing the ability to show who is my real father. And that is the important part in our life. As I draw this to a close and all heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to challenge you in your heart this morning. Number one, have you ever made peace with God? Have you ever appropriated, taken the blood of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, asking him to forgive you of all your sins? You're placing your sin debt upon the head of Jesus, upon the shoulders and the body of Jesus, upon that cross in a symbolic way, asking him to forgive you and be your Savior. And in simple faith, you say, Lord, Lord, I trust you. I trust that you died on the cross for my sins and rose again. Would you forgive me and be my Savior? It's just a simple asking. It's not good works. And Christian, this conflict, and if I allow this continual conflict in my life, now sometimes Jesus had some conflict with the Pharisees and others, and we'll talk about that. But most of the conflict I have in my life is a result of Proverbs 13, of asserting of my own will. Maybe God would be saying this morning, there's a lot of conflict in your life and you've asserted yourself too much. Would you humble yourself and seek to show you're a child of God with all his